Well, glad to be here. So what was it, Wednesdays ago, I went and began a study on life of the early church. And we looked at a section of scripture, which we're going to, it's going to be kind of the overarching section of scripture we're looking at. And that was in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 47. And I just laid out the basic idea of what it meant to be devoted. Because what we see in those verses is devotion from a Bible standpoint. Now, what we're going to do today, we're going to look at devotion from Jesus' point of view. Because what the early church had and how the early church served the Lord, they learned from Jesus. And so I guess if we could look at the purest idea of the church, get the purest picture of what Christianity looks like, I guess we should look at those first saints, those that knew Christ, those that saw Him, those that heard Him, and look at them. And if we can look at them and see what the faith was, then we could go to ourselves and say, am I living it out? Now, we can have an American kind of Christianity, but that doesn't mean we have a biblical kind of Christianity. That's a whole different thing, and we have to make sure that our Christianity is not American, but biblical. Now, we may be Americans living in this country, but we got to make sure that our Christianity has not been defined by the culture rather than being defined by the Word of God. And when I was sitting back there and just thinking and worshiping and praying and that, it just kind of just came into my own heart going, you know, are you really on fire? I mean, he's speaking it to my own heart. Are you really on fire? Because you know what it is? We can compare ourselves one to another. And to some of us, you know, we look really on fire. To other ones, we look just cold. And so if we compare ourselves one to another, which Paul forbid us to do, if we compare ourselves one to another, then some will look good and some will look bad. The problem is our standard isn't one another. Our standard isn't the church. Our standard is Christ. And so when we compare ourselves to Him, we see something very different. And so that's why we're going to look at devotion from Jesus' standpoint. And so turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to the 9th chapter. And what we're going to do here is we're going to look at an interaction that goes on between Jesus and three men. What's taking place here is Jesus is walking along the road, and as Jesus always did, He made the most of every opportunity. So as He's walking along, all His disciples are with Him, or not all of them, but His apostles were with Him, and many disciples. There were many people that were curious and you know, wannabes and antagonists. And so in that whole crowd that was following Him, there's a whole variety of people. And there was a lot of excitement. So you just have to imagine, right now, at this setting, Jesus is the most popular man in all of Israel. He may be loved or hated, but you could not ignore the reality. He was talked about everywhere. And when you went to the meetings that He had, you saw signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, these were not some dead stoic meetings. They were times where Jesus was just healing everyone. We're told He healed everyone in the multitude. So you could have 5,000 men, which means there was probably at least 20,000 people, and He healed everyone in the multitude. Now, you know what that did? That created some holy chaos. You're not going to have a bunch of people around there sitting around going, oh, that was nice, that was great. Man, you're going to have some serious excitement. Blind seeing, lame walking, diseased people being healed, lepers set free, people that were demoniacs with demons cast out. You are going to have some phenomenal excitement there. So now Jesus is leaving from one place, going to another, and there's that all that excitement. So understand, this is kind of the dynamic of what's happening here. What Jesus is going to do is He's going to deal with three men. And with each of these men, He's going to give them a parable, a personal parable. And it's an open-ended parable. And what I mean by an open-ended parable is it means that there's no conclusion to it. So we don't know the end of the story for any of these men. Jesus just gives them a parable, and it's open, so what does it mean in the end for them? But when we put ourselves in that place, we have to say, what does it mean for me? How am I going to now respond to this? Jesus is going to deal with devotion here. He may not use that word, but that's what He's going to deal with. And so the first parable will begin in verse 57. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, when you look at this, this first man volunteers. And it sounds pretty good. So, you know, just this event that we're looking at here, though I'll take the evening to share it and to unfold it before us, it probably happened in 5 minutes' time. I mean, it was a short little thing that's going on. And so these men are around Jesus, and they are all excited over what's going on, and they're able to be near Jesus. I mean, if you can just think of that, and we can get all puffed up over stars and everything else. I'll get excited. Boy, I got to see so-and-so. And, you know, it's just, but here's Jesus. And so they were excited being with him. And, you know, so he says, I'll follow you everywhere, anywhere you go. And, you know, that's really, really, really easy to say. All kinds of people have ended up saying, I will follow you wherever you send me, Jesus. But don't ask me to go on Saturday. I mean, you know, don't ask me to go to church Sunday because I got something else going on. But I'll follow you anywhere you want. Well, of course, don't ask me to give up my alcohol. No, no. But I'll give up anything for you, Jesus. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We can have all those little things that we say, oh, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. But we got this list a mile long of all the things that are exceptions. But then we still think that we have this devotion to Christ, this blazing fire for him, and we won't even open our wallets and give our tithes. You understand what I'm saying? That's some serious stuff. Because it's deeper than what we understand. So people can speak of the aspect of the devotion of their life, but is there real devotion to Christ? Is it really there? So this man made the bold statement, I'll follow you wherever you go. But the problem is with Jesus is, you see, he's God incarnate in flesh and blood, and he knows you. Right? That's the problem. So when this man said something, Jesus knew what that man was really meaning. Now, this man may have been thinking one thing, and in his own mind, he may have really believed that he meant it. I'll follow you wherever you go. But he had his little list there of all the things that were conditions. Because what we're going to see with these three men is, in essence, what each of them do is they go and they take a contract and they write it out and say, Jesus, here is my terms of discipleship. I agree to this. Will you sign it? And he says, no. Here's my contract of discipleship, and there's no negotiating on it. You see, we don't want that. We want the negotiating. We want to be able to barter with them and say, well, how about if I'll do this, but I don't have to do that? And he says, no, this is the way, walk in it. There's one way, that's it. And we don't necessarily want that. We want this flexible thing, especially in our American culture, that we don't want absolutes anymore. But guess what? Jesus won't give up his absolutes for anybody. For anybody. And so this man volunteers, but Jesus knows the reality. You see, this man had a selfish, self-centered understanding of discipleship. Now, it's easy to go to the most popular man in all Israel and say, I'll follow you. Because you know what that means from their mindset? If they understood that he was Messiah, they would have had a very basic view of Messiah because they couldn't have put the whole picture together to understand that he would have been God incarnate in flesh and blood. But they would have understood at the very least that he was a descendant of David and had a right to the throne of Israel. And that knowledge was common knowledge because who your parents were and everything was kept, the records were phenomenal with Israel. So the lineage of Jesus was known. I guarantee you the scribes and Pharisees knew his lineage, and that's why they never brought it up. That's why they never dealt with it, because he was a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And so they could have went and says, we are Messiah. Now what that means to me is you're going to go sit on the throne eventually, and I want to be your right-hand man. See, it wasn't the aspect that he was being noble and say, I want to serve you and do whatever. I'll follow you wherever. But he's saying, I'll go to the White House with you. He didn't want to go to the slums with him. You understand? There was the stipulations that was there. It was so long as it was convenient, so long as it works in my time frame, so long as it's comfortable. And we can go say, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you want me to go, but don't ask me to get up and pray more than 5 minutes in the morning. Right? I mean, isn't that where Christianity is today? People think they're phenomenal Christians that they pray a couple times a week and it's like maybe 5 minutes. They think, man, I'm doing great. I love Jesus. But yet you have no time for him. You won't get up earlier because your sleep is so important to you, or you won't stay up later, or you won't deny yourself television because you say you are so devoted to him and you love him, but you have no desire to make him the priority of your life. And so that's the challenge that's here. He had a selfish, self-centered understanding of discipleship. And you know, this is the disturbing thing. He was actually breaking the greatest of all commandments. And what's that? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with anything, with everything, then what is the greatest sin? To not love him with everything, right? To hold back. We think that we can make all this list of all these various sins, but yet all those various sins out there are just expressions of the breaking of the first and greatest commandment. It is a failure to love him with everything. Because if we loved him with everything, there'd be no room for compromise of the world or sin or all the other stuff. You see, at the root of every sin is that place where we are not loving him with our entire being. But yet we can deceive ourselves, and you know, we are really easily deceived by ourselves. We really are. That's why we are told in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Because that's the condition of the heart, and it's the condition of my heart as much as any other person's heart. It's where we're at. So he was breaking the first commandment because he had these other gods. You see, the things that he would not truly give up were idols to him. And you know, it's so interesting because in all my years of ministry, my years of being an evangelist, you know, I can come to somebody at an altar and pray with them, and they got this problem, this great problem in their life. And you go to them and you say, tell me about your prayer life. And, I need a little work with it. Well, the reality is they have no prayer life. But the problem they're having in their life is because they have no relationship with Christ. But they think they're a wonderful Christian, and all they got to do is take care of this little problem. But they don't have a relationship with him. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't know who he is. Because they have no time for him. So what is it? There's this humongous idol that they cannot see, that they refuse to deny, which is the idol self that sits on the throne, and they don't want to relinquish that idol. But yet they think they're devoted when they're not devoted at all. That's disturbing. And I'm terrified for the church because so much of the church is in this condition. So a selfish, self-centered understanding of discipleship just can never produce what biblical Christianity can produce. It cannot give the joy. You see, selfishness never allows us to lay down our lives for other people, never allows us to give ourselves away because there's always those conditions. I'll do it if it's convenient. I'll do it if it's comfortable. I'll do it if it's prosperous for me. I'll do it if I'm blessed. But will we do it if we get nothing out of it? Will we do it if we give ourselves away and there's no thanks or no rewards or anything that happens out of it? Will we do it if we don't get money back? You see, we can have all these stipulations that are there, and that's not devotion. But Jesus is calling us devotion. And you know, I think one of the big things that we have to understand about devotion is we have to go back to the Word of God and let the Word of God define it. And then we have to say, am I living it? And if I'm not living it, then we have to go the route of repentance and begin to cry out for forgiveness and cry out then for grace to change. Because we can't do this without that grace. You see, this is the wonder of the biblical faith, is that it's impossible to live without Jesus. But with him, it's possible. We can become what we cannot be by ourselves. Grace makes it available. But you know what that means? That means we have to become what Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. And how are we strong in grace? Through dependence. Not through independence, but through dependence. There's this man, his name is Saeed, and he is a Middle Eastern commentator.
And I don't mean a commentator on news, but a Bible commentator. So he wrote a commentary. And this is what he has to say about this man. He said, "This man does not understand that follow means Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb. We think devotion is Hawaii." Right? I mean, that's what we want. How far is Hawaii? Okay. Maybe the Bahamas. All right. But that's not what he's calling us to. He's calling us to lay our lives down. He was willing to follow a popular leader, but would he follow a rejected one? Would those men be walking with Jesus right there following him if he was rejected, if he was being hated and maligned in tremendous ways like he was at the very end? Would they follow him if he was heading to the cross? Would they pick up crosses and follow him there? See, the reality is they wanted, this man particularly wanted, a self-fulfilling concept of faith, something that would meet his needs, but not willing to lay his life down. Emperor Licinius Galenaeus, he ruled from 253 to 268 AD. And under him, he had instituted a large persecution against the church. And what ended up happening many times with the persecutions that came through the emperors was that they were somehow losing the power of Rome. The power was diminishing, the power of the emperor was diminishing, and the scapegoat of it became the church again and again. And so the emperor wanted to purge the military of all Christians, get all Christians out. So what he did, he went to the generals and told the generals that they had to force the soldiers to offer a sacrifice to the emperor, because by this time it had become emperor worship. So the emperor was one of the gods among the pantheon of Roman gods. So Lysias was the general of the famous Thundering Legion, and the Thundering Legion would probably be somewhere around 6,000 footmen. So that would be the size of a legion. And the general came and demanded of his men that all of them make a sacrifice to the emperor. And they all made the sacrifice except 40 soldiers. And those 40 were true Christians. And they refused to make the emperor. They would say, "We'll be faithful. We are servants, you know, we're part of the military, we'll do what we're told, but you're asking us to do something we can't do, to offer sacrifice to the emperor." So what the general did is, they were in the northern part of the empire, and it was winter, and it was frozen up there, and the general had these 40 men stripped naked and put them out in the middle of a lake, frozen lake. Around the edge of the water, he had these baths. And he had fire under them so that these soldiers could see the steam coming up, the water that was there. And he says, "If you will make a sacrifice to the emperor, you will be fully forgiven. This will not be held against you. And you can have a bath, and it'll all be done then." So the 40 men are out there in this lake. Those are on the outside are moving on the inside trying to stay warm, and those on the inside are moving on the outside trying to let the others get warm, and they kept doing this until finally, after hours of being out there, one of the men broke ranks. He went and fled and ran and threw himself in one of the baths. The whole time there was these soldiers watching, and one of the soldiers came up to him and began yelling and screaming at him, says, "You never break rank! You never do that! Why did you break rank?" And the man went and stripped his clothes off right there and took his place. Later that day, they were all executed. That's devotion. That's devotion. Are we devoted? Now let's look at the second parable. He said to another man, "Follow me." Now, what's going on here is the first man went and volunteered. All right, so this is taking place here. Jesus turns to a guy that is right next to him and says, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, like I said, this second man Jesus pursues. He says, come follow me. And so he's recruiting this man. And, you know, there's another wonderful thing. The first guy went and said he would, but he really wouldn't. This one he's going to, and he's calling him like he called the apostles, and he called probably other people saying, come follow me. And so this was probably something that Jesus did often in calling people to become disciples. And so he goes, this man, and follow me. The problem is the definition. Okay? So we have to understand the definition of follow. Now, if I go to you and says, follow me to Beans, you know what that's going to be. We'll sit down, we'll have a cup of coffee, maybe a sandwich or something, and then we'll both go our individual ways. I'm not asking you to follow me to the ends of the earth, that wherever I go, you go. You understand? My idea of follow there is a very simple thing, short time, not great demands, and we can do our own thing. But Jesus' statement or command, follow me, is very different. You see, it is all consuming. It is stopping everything you are doing, stop it right now, and begin something brand new. That's what Jesus did when he went to the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and basically said something similar like this. I'll follow you wherever you go, but what is the one thing that I'm missing? He knew he was missing something. Jesus went and says, well, keep all the commands. And the man lied, says, I've kept them all. He hadn't kept them all. Jesus could have went and showed him how he broke all of them. But he didn't deal with that. He went after the idol of the man's life. And he says, sell everything you have and come follow me. And it says the man walked away sorrowful because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus went after the idol in that man's life, what he would not give up. Follow me for him was I will do it so long as I can keep my wealth and I keep my position within the village where I'm the basically the pastor of the local synagogue, and, you know, everything's great there. You know, it's just, we'll keep it status quo. I just want to go to heaven, that's all. I don't want to go to hell. Let me keep my life the way that it is. But Jesus won't do that. See, he's out to make a revolution in us, a spiritual revolution. He's not trying to put a Band-Aid on our lives and trying to correct a few of the problems here. He's out to bring complete deliverance to us, to bring healing to us, a transformation that gets down into the very way we think and love and act. So he's not out for a little change here and there. He's out for that revolution. So to follow him means we have to take everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we want and desire, every dream, every ambition, everything, we have to lay it at the foot of the cross. Now, you know, that's a really, really hard thing to do. I cannot tell you what would have happened and what Jesus would have said to the rich young ruler if the man went and says, okay, I'll sell everything. I mean, maybe Jesus would still have him do it because the potential of that idol was great. Maybe he wouldn't. I don't know. All speculation there, all right? But here's what it really looks like. We are to take everything that we have, everything that we are, all of our dreams and ambitions, hurts and pains, everything, and put it in the palm of our hand, and hold it out to him, and say, you can take anything, anything you want, Jesus, and I will worship you. And you can put anything in this hand, and I will not grab hold of it and turn it into an idol. I will hold it loosely that you could take it again if you so desire. You see, that's what he's calling us. That we hold everything loosely in our hand, that we have nothing that we hold on so tightly that it becomes an idol to us, that we would fight against God if we went to take it from us. Now, this man makes a response that when we read it in English, and here's part of the challenge, okay, we're going to have to do a little bit of Greek here, because if we don't understand the Greek, we're not going to understand what is really going on here, all right? Because the problem is, you know, sometimes, well, I don't want to say sometimes, no language, you know, translates exactly into another language. I mean, you have all the challenges of language, and, you know, a lot of you know that who speak another language. And so, here's the challenge. The man said, first let me go and bury my father. This is a cultural idea that's here. And this is where the challenge comes. To bury my father is actually a Middle Eastern phrase, a little cliche. And what that is really saying, it is saying, okay,
I can't come right now. Let me take care of my father. But the issue is my father is not dead. He's not dying. He's not on his deathbed. He's not close to it. It was an idea of making an excuse of why I cannot come and do what you want me to do. Because it was the responsibility of especially the eldest son to take care of the parents as they got older, because he would get the whole of the inheritance, or the lion's share of the inheritance. And so he was to take care of them. And so it would be the eldest son's responsibility to say, I have to take care of my father. And for me to go home and say, Dad, I can't take care of you and Mom. I've got to go out and follow a prophet. Would have been absolutely an insane statement to have made to a father. So what he was doing is he was actually making conditions to his discipleship. So here comes a contract from Jesus, follow me. Okay, just follow me. That's simple. All right, follow me. And so he's writing all the conditions here on it, listing all the things of how he'll follow and how he won't follow. There's a man that was raised in a missionary home in the Middle East. So he was born and raised in the Middle East. He became had a PhD in ancient languages and has lived his whole life in the Middle East. And he's made it his goal to study the Gospel of Luke and the parables. And he's wrote some very interesting stuff, scholarly, so it can be boring, but if you get past the boring, some of it is really brilliant. His name's Kenneth Bailey. And he made this point. He said, the phrase to bury one's father is a Middle Eastern traditional phrase that refers to the duty of a son to remain at home and care for his parents until they are laid to rest respectfully. So what the man is saying is, well, Jesus, I'll come back and serve you at a convenient time. I'll serve you like you want me to when I take care of this issue in my life, when this problem is done, when that thing's over, when I finally get my right job or the right money or the right situation or the right person. We have all the list of the conditions. I'll follow you if, or I'll follow you when. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, now. Follow me now. Now is the time to do it. Don't wait until the day down the road that you never know will even come to you, where you may not even ever have the chance to go and swear fealty to me then. Now, today, this moment is the time you do it, because you don't know what other things will come in your heart, and you don't know how the deceitful of sin can harden you and take you further and further and further and further away from the truth. You see, in that culture, it was a patriarchal culture, which meant that it was ruled by the father. So you just look at it, and that's the way it was. You had the father, and he was over the entire clan. So he would be over the sons, the grandsons, and the great-grandsons. That's the fourth generation, okay? So the father would be alive, all right? So he'd be over the whole family. He'd be over all the wives and all the children and all the servants and everybody under him. What the father said was absolute law to the whole clan. Okay, that's just the way it worked. Like it or not, whether, we're in America, so we have such rebellious ideas, so we say, I don't like that, that's terrible. It's irrelevant what you like about it or not. That's the way it was. And if the father went and said to a boy, this is what you're going to do, that's what the boy would do. And so if the father was a shepherd, guess what the sons would be? And the grandsons, and the great-grandsons. You go in the Middle East, and it is counted a great honor to be third, fourth, fifth, tenth, 20th generation of a particular occupation, where they can say, my grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did this. We don't think like that. We say, when can I call get out of this area? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, the American mentality is so different, radically different than what it was in those days. And if we don't understand what was going on in those days, we're not going to understand how it really applies to our life now. And so the father had supreme authority over the son. And for the son to go home to dad and say, Dad, I'm going to follow this prophet. Everybody that heard this discussion going on, everyone, I guarantee you, they knew what the answer would be. They knew the father would not let it happen. Why? Because the sons were part of the family business. Whatever business that was, they were part. They were an integral part of it. To take that boy, whether he was an eldest son or a middle son or whatever, to take that boy and let him go meant that that father would have to hire however many servants to take his place. It would have been expensive. The loss would have been tremendous. The father wouldn't even tolerate it. He says, you're putting other things ahead of your family. Family first, family everything. You know what Jesus is doing? He is shaking the foundation. He said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus wasn't wanting us to literally hate our family. He's bringing some hyperbole there, which means that he is saying, your love for me must be above your love of family of any sort. And I don't know if you and I understand how radical that is. For that culture, this is so radical. Jesus is saying, I am the one who is to be obeyed above your father, above your mother, above your wife, above your husband, above your children. I am to be the supreme authority in your life. You're going to follow me now? So what does that mean? You go to your father. And he says, no. And you say, I've got to follow Jesus. And he knows what's going to happen. Because if he says no to his father, if he defies his father will disinherit him. Everything is lost. He is now in absolute poverty. He has nothing. Not just that, is everybody in that village will reject him. They will not give him a job. They will not give him anything. Because the father that is part of that village has the authority to speak into the rest of the village, and that's what's going to be the result of it. Now this boy has to begin to work in a whole different way. And this goes on today in parts of the world when they become Christian. If you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, your family's going to try and kill you. Your father will try to kill you. I mean, it's serious stuff. People don't understand that this kind of devotion is taking place right now around the world. It's just we don't comprehend it in America because we have watered down the very concept of it. Because we want it to be something that will be comfortable and convenient for us, that will fit our plans, our life. And Jesus never offered us that. He says, you come to me, you give up everything, all of your rights, all of your possessions, everything. And I must then be Lord over you and all that you have and all of your life. It's radical. And anybody who tells you it isn't telling you the truth of the gospel. You understand? There's a lot of people out there that have watered down the gospel because it brings in money, it makes big churches and everything else, but it's not the truth. There's a lot of people that are severely being deceived. It's terrible. It's terrifying. I am terrified of the condition of the church in America. So Jesus must have supreme authority over our lives. But he did something more. He said something more with this man. He says, okay, I must have supreme authority over your life. Here is now my will for you. Go and proclaim. That's my will. You're not to be a farmer anymore. You're not to be a shepherd. You're not to be a fisherman or a carpenter, whatever it is that you did. That occupation is done with you. I have a new calling on your life. It doesn't mean that everybody leaves their workplace or anything else. If we don't, then we don't have people in the marketplace out there, okay? So that's not what Jesus is trying to say, that everybody has to become a minister or whatever it might be. But everything in our life is to be subordinated to him, to be surrendered to him, that he rules it all. And you know, I personally have a history. Whenever I rule my life, I make a mess. You know what I think you've got to say in this? And if we've been Christians long enough, I think we have had a taste of when he rules, it goes well. See, Jesus will not accept our excuses why we won't serve him, why we won't give him everything. He will not accept it. When we stand before him one day and we gaze upon the beauty, splendor, and majesty of God, that would be greater than we could ever even imagine, and we look upon him, there will be no ability for a lie or an excuse. In his presence will only be absolute. And that may scare all of us. It was 302.
Emperor Diocletian was emperor of the western part of the Roman Empire. And under Diocletian was the most violent persecution the church had ever experienced. It was the most far-reaching persecution. And so he had a royal guard, okay, as all the emperors had, which was the elite of the elite, and they were the ones who guarded him and protected him, and they would be, you know, everywhere he went. And there was this one soldier that was part of the royal guard, and his name was Sebastian. He had become a Christian. And he tried to speak to the emperor about Jesus, a man hostile to God. Well, the emperor had the man shot with arrows outside of the city and left to rot. But some Christians came along, and they were going to bury him, but they found he was still alive. So they took him into the catacombs, and they nursed him back to health. It took a long time. But eventually, when he was healed, fully healed, he put on the clothes of being a royal guard, which allowed him entrance into the presence of the emperor. And again, he stood before the emperor and tried to tell him about Jesus. This time, he was taken out. And they beat him to death without any question, and then threw him into one of the Roman soldiers. That's devotion. Because you know what we strive to do? We strive to seek to save our life, to preserve it, to make it as easy and comfortable as possible. We don't want it rough. We don't want trials. We don't want those type of things. But there are times that Jesus, that man right there, he needs to hear the gospel. Third parable. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye. And first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, if you get the picture, what's going on here is the first man says, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. The second man, Jesus says, follow me. The third man, once again, says, I will follow you wherever you go. And so he volunteers, like I said in the very beginning, bold words, but these are cheap promises. No action, because Jesus knows the man. Jesus knows the man. And he knows what this man is all about and all the dynamics of this man. So he says, I'll follow you, but he uses this word that's a terrible word most of the time. It's the word but. Because it has behind it a bunch of excuses, right? I'll serve you, but. I'll do that, but. Right? All these excuses there. And so that's what this was. There was a whole bunch of excuses. Guess what this man was doing? Here was the terms of discipleship. And he wanted to write his own addendums to it. He didn't want what Jesus was saying. He wanted it his own way. So he said, but first. And so the man's insisting on his terms of discipleship. Now, here's where some of the Greek is interesting. The translation I read from is the 1984 NIV, which I think is a very good translation. The 2011 is terrible, so I don't recommend that one. But the 1984 is a very good translation. And didn't mean to upset any of your Bible reading. Just glad you read the Bible, but you know, it's might as well get the best translation you can to read from, you know. So, the word goodbye there is a word that everywhere in the New Testament is translated take leave of. That's what it really means, take leave of. Why the translators wrote in there goodbye, I don't know. But it really should be take leave of. The problem, I think, what it really comes down to be is you have translators that are not Middle Eastern. So they don't understand Middle Eastern culture. So when they are translating some things, they are translating it from a Western mindset. What is here is a very Middle Eastern mindset. Let me try and explain. You see, the idea of take leave of is a very important cultural part of the people. If you were to go even today into the rural Middle East,
All right, not it might not be in the urban setting, but in the rural, this is what it will be. You are invited to go and eat at a person's house. You are the honored guest, all right? So you're going to be honored there. You're going to be set in a place of position. Anybody else that's invited will understand this is the honored guest because you're sitting in that particular place. They go through all the rituals that go on of eating and everything that takes place. And how do we do it in America? And I'm not saying this is right or wrong, okay? This is just difference of culture. How do we do? When you're done eating and maybe it's been a few hours, you go and say, thank you for the wonderful meal. I think it's time for me to go. Right? We're not offended at that, are we? So sometimes we're offended that they stay too long. But, you know, I mean, to go and kindly say thank you for the meal, it's, you know, just it's time to leave. But to do that in a Middle Eastern setting would be a horrendous insult. You do not do that. What you do is you go to the master of the house and you say, may I take leave? And if the master of the house says no, you stay. Okay? You stay until he lets you, until he gives you leave. To do otherwise would be to insult the host, which would be a horrendous thing because you wouldn't just be insulting the host in the family, amongst the family, but whoever else was there, you are insulting him before all of them. You are disgracing him in a tremendous way. And so this is a very important thing. So what's going on, it's not just if you're going over there to eat. It's that if you were a son and you went to a father, you didn't say, I'm leaving, going to college. That's not how it works there. It's not how it worked 2,000 years ago. If you want to do something outside of what the family was doing, you had to go and say, Father, may I take leave of you and follow the prophet Jesus. You didn't just do it because that would be taken as rebellion. Rebellion would mean you'd be cut out of the inheritance. It had serious consequences. The law made it so serious that it says that if you have a rebellious son or daughter, you were to do what? Stone them. I mean, that's how they looked at rebellion. It was serious. It was serious. I think we'd all be dead today and there'd be nobody here in church if that's what we did today. Thank you that we're not living there. So anyone listening to this parable would know that the father would never give permission for the son to go. Would never do it. And the son was using the father as an excuse. And so he let the father decide if he would follow Jesus. How does this play out today? In the 21st century in America, how does this play out today? What do we use as our excuses why we do not follow Jesus like we should? Tradition, it can be. It can be just, you know, selfishness. I mean, you've got a whole list of them. I mean, you can come up with a zillion things. Because we can use family, we can use friends, we can use job, we can use time, we can use health, we can use anything. All of them become ideas of how we are making excuses why we're not doing what we should do. And so Jesus is dealing with that. He's calling us to deal with this at the foot of the cross. And so we can blame others. I mean, isn't that huge? Man, there's never been a culture like America that blames others like we do. Yes, it began in the Garden of Eden, all right? But we have masterly refined it and make an excuse for everything. I'm an alcoholic because of my father. I'm this because of my dad, because of this person, because of that person. The marriage fell apart because of her. I mean, we blame everybody. We are masters at blame shifting. It's terrible. So you know what it means? We never overcome. We're always defeated. Always defeated because we will not deal with the realities that lie within us. And when we do that, then we will never take the path of repentance and find freedom through forgiveness. Now, Jesus made a statement that the man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Now, this is a very exceedingly vivid picture for the people of that day. You know, they don't have a John Deere that you sit in and you put the GPS coordinates in and then you put some DVD on and you sit there and let the tractor just do its own thing and just make sure nothing goes wrong with it, you know. They didn't have that back then. There was no autopilot on a yoke of oxen, you know. You had to sit there and you had to fight those things and keep them going straight. And guess what? If you're going along, then all of a sudden there's a pretty woman there and you go, and those animals are going like that, right? Or you're daydreaming, all of a sudden the plow's going like this. It's going up and down, up and down. A third of your crop is going to be well, actually, two-thirds of it would be gone. Only one-third of it would make it, because there's some of it's going to be too deep, others going to be too high, and it'll be ruined. And so he says, you put your hand to the plow, you got to make sure you're serious about it, because if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, like I said, I do like the 1984 NIV, but every translation has something that is just not right. This is one of the errors with it. And somehow it got inserted in there, is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That word service, if your translation has it, mark it out of your Bible. It is not in one single ancient manuscript, not one. That is a commentary insertion. Jesus saying, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You are not fit. You will not enter the kingdom of God. That's how serious that is. And you know, when we look at what Jesus did, which of course at this point in time they didn't know, because he hadn't yet died on the cross. They didn't know that it was God incarnate in flesh and blood, so they didn't understand the divine condescension of him stooping down to take upon flesh and blood. They didn't understand any of that. But if we take that into light, what he's calling us to is only a reasonable service. It's only what is the basic of what the Christian faith is. And so, communism had come into China, was sweeping through China, and the persecution against Christians was terrible, terrible, brutal. And so many Christians forsook the faith, and one of the reasons why they forsook the faith, I won't go through the whole story to bring out where this information came from, but one of the reasons why they forsook the Christian faith is because they were never taught that they would have to suffer for the faith. When suffering came, they were not prepared. They weren't ready for it. They grew angry at God and bitter at God because they were suffering. Sounds like the problem in America. There was this missionary. She was a wild woman. And just a wild woman. She's a woman of God. So there she is in China, and she is ministering to the Chinese, even as the communists are taking over the nation. Her name was Gladys Allward, if you want to read on a radical woman of God. It says, during the beginning of the communist takeover in China, revival came to a small university town where many were converted, including 200 students. The communists tried hard to break the Christian students so they would deny Christ and pledge their loyalty to the new government. Finally, the townspeople were forced to gather in the market square, and the newly converted university students were brought out. The communist leader began to call the students' names, giving them a chance to renounce Christ. One after the other of those 200 names were called out, and not one faltered, though they knew enough by that time that their persecutors were going to make it very difficult for them. Every one of them was beheaded that day in the marketplace. Before each execution, the victim was given one last chance to recant. But even those at the end who had been forced to watch the terrible butchery of all the others, did not blink. Gladys Allward was an eyewitness of it. That's devotion. That's devotion. So what does it mean to be devoted? It means that a disciple must leave everything to follow Jesus, totally abandoning himself to him, to his teaching, to his kingdom, to his mission. There's no compromise with this. Biblical Christianity has no place for compromise. Worldly Christianity does, secular Christianity does, but biblical Christianity doesn't. And if we incorporate that compromise and trying to make the world happy type of thing, we are forsaking the biblical faith. It means to give yourself totally over to Jesus, to be fully consecrated to him, to be totally set apart for his purposes, to be absolutely loyal in your commitment to Christ, even if it costs you your death, to pledge yourself to him in all things. See, if we had that kind of devotion to Christ, we wouldn't see the sin in the church we see.
We wouldn't see the compromise in the church. We wouldn't see the lack of power in the church that we see. We would see people that God would anoint. Because you know who He anoints? He anoints Jesus and everyone who looks like Him. That's who He anoints. The more we look like Christ, the more anointable, if that's the word, I don't know if it is, anointable we are. Our allegiance is to another king, to another kingdom, and to another family. Now that's tough. I mean, we may be able to do some of those so far, but guess what? That means we have to love Jesus more than everything, more than our country, more than family or friends, more than anything. He must be supreme. But here's the thing that we have to understand with that. We can think of Jesus, you're demanding everything from me. What do I get from this? Well, it's not about what you get from it. But I'll tell you what, you love Him with everything, and He will give you everything. And what that will be is Himself. But when we love Him like He calls us, commands us to love Him, do you know what He does in the very process of us trying to learn how to love like that? Do you know what He does? He teaches us how to love others rightly. And you know what that does then? It makes beautiful marriages. It makes wonderful churches. What He does when we obey Him is beyond anything we can imagine. What does the world try to do? What does the devil try to do? Bring to us the cost, this cost. That's, oh, it's so big, it's so huge, I can't do that. And of course you can't. Grace is there so that you can. But they don't want you to understand the prize that comes out of it. Is there a time of sorrow when we die to something? Absolutely. But there's always resurrection life when we die. Always resurrection life and resurrection power. It's worth it. It is absolutely worth it if we would but believe the promises of God. Jesus demands that we grant Him absolute authority over our lives. Everything in our life must be subordinated to Him. Everything must be yielded and surrendered to Him. Nothing should be kept from Him. Every closet should be opened up in our heart and no skeletons left back there. We should open it all up. Let Him in every nook and cranny of our life to take rule over it all. And guess what? He does all things well. He makes no mistake. We are willing to do that, even in the midst as the process is taking place. We may wonder as everything's being ripped out of us or ripped away from us, or as we're having to crucify, we'll say, what's left? What's left when it's all gone and given to Him? When we take that process, we will find Him to be more beautiful than we've ever imagined. We will have eyes to see Him like we never saw Him before. And the reward will be astounding. And then one day, the transformation will be complete when we stand before Him in heaven and we see Him face to face. And in that moment when we look at Him, that's when the transformation will happen. That's when that revolution will be final and complete and absolute. And no more, never again, have to deal with our sinful nature. Never again have to crucify anything, because everything will be fully, completely, and absolutely dead and gone. And new life in Christ that to us right now is just a dream, a hope, a desire, a yearning in us. And we should understand the reality of it so that we pursue it with everything within us. I want to close with a final verse and then a final story. I love this verse. This is a verse you need to mark in your Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. It says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. What a phenomenal promise. Where does grace come from? It comes from God and is offered to those who love Him with an undying love. Why is it so often we don't have the grace to overcome? Because we're not willing to love Him, that we might see that grace working through us. There was an underground Bible school. 25 students were in this Bible school. It was in a country that I don't even know the name of it because they kept it secret. Because persecution was so fierce against those who were Muslim that became Christian, their names and locations can't even be known. So they became Christians. They were being discipled. The time came where these 25 Bible students had a missionary come and visit them in secret and to do some training of them. And they come to this one location where they're having a meal. So the 25 Bible students are there and the missionary's there and the pastor's there. And the missionary asks the pastor a very simple question. What kind of restrictions is the government placing on you? And the pastor gave a timeless answer. We can do anything we want as long as we are willing to die. That's devotion. That's biblical Christianity. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. Lord, I know what I am sharing is so radical in this American culture. But Lord, I didn't share anything unique. I didn't take anything out of context. I just unfolded your word in these events in the lives of these three men of what we know and the situation of what Jesus said to them. Lord, these are the last days. Lord, we are closing in on the time of your soon return. And Lord, we were told that in the last days there would be false prophets and false teachers. Lord, that there'd be all this deception that would be out there. And dear God, we are in the midst of so much deception today in our culture, and it is imperative that we become a people that cling to your word, that are willing to believe your word. Even when it goes against what the pop preachers say, even when it goes against what the government may say, even if the government begins to outlaw the Word of God in various ways as it's happening right now in Canada. God, you know what we are going to face in the future. And the faith you called us to is not just a faith for times of persecution, but it's also a faith that needs to be evident in times of peace. Lord, I'm asking that you would do a work in each of our hearts. Help us to live it out, dear God. Help us to understand where we have failed to live it out and not to condemn ourselves or belittle ourselves, but to honestly fall at your feet and cry for grace and mercy to be able to live this truth to the fullest. Jesus, you told us through Paul that grace is given to all those who love you with an undying love. So God, I'm asking for myself and for every one of us that you would help us to have an undying love for you. Lord, if we have that love for you, you have promised us grace, the fullness of grace being working in us and transforming us. Lord, that you would then do through us that spiritual revolution in the lives of others. Lord, we ask this in the precious name.